unlike a fish that's a pretty obscure thing that most people never even heard of, everybody knows that dinosaurs were supposed to go extinct 60 million years ago. That's dogma in evolutionary theory. And all of a sudden for them to say, oh, no big deal, you know, here's a couple that, you know, or one that survived, and here it is, he's alive and kicking still. What that's going to do is it's going to cause a credibility problem. If we can't believe you, Mr. Evolutionist, on something as simple as the fact that men and dinosaurs never coexisted, which you've stated very dogmatically over many years, then how can we believe you on the really big whoppers, like an ape evolved into a human, or life came from non-life, or a Big Bang created an ordered universe?
Welcome back, listeners, to this episode of the Scripture and Plain Reason podcast.
An engaging podcast where we discuss the authority and the clarity of Scripture. God's Word is true and God's Word is clear.
My name is Ryan.
And my name is Brian.
Well, we are back at it, listeners, here with Dave Wetzel, and this is episode two, so part two of our two-part series. And as I mentioned in the closing of the last episode, we're going to talk about dinosaurs here today. We have Dino Dave, so how can we not talk about dinosaurs? So you ready to jump in, Brian?
I am. Yeah, just to remind our listeners that Dave is the founder and president of Genesis Park, and you can go to genesispark.com and see all the goodies he has there on the website, and also sign up for their newsletter. Dave, we're going to try to take the episode today, as Ryan just mentioned, to the dinosaurs, what you're well known for as Dino Dave. I think your first book was Chronicles of Dinosauria. And it looks from the cover somewhat like a children's book, but it's anything but that. As I read it, I found myself thoroughly educated on dinosaurs. So we're hoping to give our listeners a little taste of that for this episode. But I wanted to start because you call yourself a cryptozoologist, and I still am not confident I understand exactly what that is.
Well, hello, Ryan. Hello, Brian. So good to join you guys again. I'm tickled to talk about my friends, the dinosaurs. So we have paleontologists who dig up bones, and they try to put together these bones like a big jigsaw puzzle and determine how dinosaurs looked, how they moved, what they did, whether they ate this or ate that. And we can, of course, learn a lot just from the bones, but there are limits to it. There's a certain amount of things that we'll never know just from bones. And we have to find a living creature. Now, you might say, but that's impossible because they're dinosaurs and all dinosaurs have become extinct. Well, the area of cryptozoology is a little bit different than paleontology. Crypto means hidden, and zoology, of course, is animals. So it's the study of hidden animals. It's animals that we haven't yet proved exist. Think about things like the Loch Ness Monster. People say they've seen it, but you know, some of the pictures are kind of blurry, and well, maybe not. Maybe it's more a marketing scheme for that wonderful part of Scotland up there. But there have been, through history, some wonderful breakthroughs where animals that have only been known through maybe the reports of native peoples have been substantiated. People have caught them and found them, like the okapi. The okapi was an animal in Central Africa where the native peoples talked about this kind of half zebra, half giraffe looking thing. And of course, colonists said, well, this is craziness. We can't believe these people. They're making up stories. They're pulling our leg. And then a hide of one of these things came in. And lo and behold, eventually they caught a living okapi, the forest giraffe. And they're still very rare, but they're definitely real. They're definitely out there. It's a beautiful, wonderful creature. And then some cases, it's creatures that we know of from the fossil record that we think are extinct, but they turn up. There's a fish called the coelacanth. And a scientist was so sure that this fish was extinct millions of years ago that if you found a skeleton or part of a skeleton of this in a rock, they would say that rock has to be millions of years old. Well, how do you know that? Well, because the coelacanth has been extinct for millions of years. But then somebody that didn't know any better went and caught one of these things alive off the coast of South Africa, still alive and kicking, or I should say flipping. And bingo, here's a coelacanth alive, cryptozoology. And sometimes cryptozoologists look for not real exotic things, maybe a bug or a frog. Several years ago, a new variety, a 6-foot monitor lizard, was discovered in the Philippines. And it took a Herculean effort to find this thing because it lives in the tops of trees, and it's just a really fascinating, huge lizard. But, you know, all through this time, people didn't realize, oh, this species is living right here in the Philippines in fairly well-populated islands. So could it be that maybe in some remote areas like the Amazon or parts of Africa or Papua New Guinea, that there are some creatures, some dinosaurian creatures that still exist? That question intrigues me, and I do a lot of research in that.
I got to have a follow-up. I know Ryan's itching to get his question in here, but okay, so now I know more the cryptic side, the zoology side, but my follow-up is twofold. How does cryptozoology help support, fortify, affirm creationism? And what is the difference in view on dinosaurs, since that's our topic, from an evolutionary standpoint and a creationist standpoint?
Well, I'm under no illusions that if we were to find a living dinosaur that all evolutionists would throw up their hands and say, okay, I'm going to become a creationist. That's just not going to happen. And honestly, it really isn't going to be a major argument for creation. This fish was found, right? The crocodiles, their bones are found right alongside the dinosaurs. And yet we got crocodiles still today. So they'll say, oh, okay, well, like crocodiles, a few of them survived from millions of years ago, like the coelacanth, the fish. So, you know, we kind of got that one a little wrong too. But yeah, so a few of them survived and this crazy guy, Dino Day, found one. It will not slow down the evolutionist even a heartbeat. But here's what it will do. It will undermine their credibility in the general public. Unlike a fish that's a pretty obscure thing that most people never even heard of, everybody knows that dinosaurs were supposed to go extinct 60 million years ago. That's dogma in evolutionary theory. And all of a sudden for them to say, oh, no big deal. You know, here's a couple that, you know, or one that survived. And here it is. He's alive and kicking still. What that's going to do is it's going to cause a credibility problem. If we can't believe you, Mr. Evolutionist, on something as simple as the fact that men and dinosaurs never coexisted, which you've stated very dogmatically over many years, then how can we believe you on the really big whoppers, like an ape evolved into a human, or life came from non-life, or a Big Bang created an ordered universe? See, so it becomes a credibility problem. It also becomes a really cool PR opportunity for creationists. I'd love to be the guy that found this thing and we'll get interviewed and be able to say, hey, you know, the Bible said all along that God made everything on 6 literal days. So literally from day 6 of creation, day 6 is when God makes Adam and Eve, but God also makes the creeping things, the things that walk around on land. So literally from the first day that man walked this earth, men and dinosaurs have coexisted on planet Earth.
That is so cool, Dave. Well, I'm ready to jump into my first dinosaur question. And I'll be honest, I read Dino Dave's Adventures in Apologetics. Fantastic book. I'm going to make sure my son has an opportunity to read it as well. And I know in that book, you went to a small little area in Africa and met with the pygmies, and you were searching for a dinosaur in Africa. But maybe you could talk about that, but before you do you believe there is a flying dinosaur that actually still exists today as well?
So let's talk about how reptiles are classified. Okay, we have a lot of varieties of reptiles. Things like snakes and turtles are classified, you know, separate different kinds of reptiles. They're all in the class Reptilia, but they're different orders, okay? We also have the flying reptiles, and people might be familiar with the term pterodactyl, or maybe they saw in Jurassic World these flying dimorphodons, okay, they're coming in and, you know, big teeth and biting people. But they have the snake-like tail, and they have the claws on the wings. Okay, those are a group of flying reptiles that we call pterosaurs. So in the popular vernacular, people will talk about flying dinosaurs or swimming dinosaurs. Technically, scientifically, dinosaurs are the walking land creatures, okay? The flying reptiles are all called pterosaurs, and the swimming ones, there's a couple of varieties, but mostly plesiosaurs. And so these pterosaurs, amongst which are things like Rhamphorhynchus and Pteranodon and Quetzalcoatlus, which is the biggest one, 35-foot wingspan, somewhere around there. There's just some huge ones, but some smaller ones too, a pterodactyl, about 3-foot wingspan. But the evolutionists would be equally dogmatic. All the flying reptiles died out at the end of the Cretaceous, roughly 60 million years ago. Various theories, the most popular being that there was this massive meteor strike down in the Yucatan Peninsula that caused a fiery inferno and just made life so inhospitable they all died out. So I think that there is a good chance, and I go by percentage odds on these kinds of things, I think it's a good chance that there's some living pterosaurs still out there. In Papua New Guinea, there is a creature called the ropen, R-O-P-E-N. And the ropen is a nocturnal creature. And the natives there talk about it flying around at night, teeth in its beak. It's got a long tail, claws on the wings, and has a large wingspan, 10, 12 plus foot wingspan. And it will steal their fish. It'll dig up and scavenge even dead bodies. It fishes for clams and things like this. So they talk about it and they describe it. And we've been there. I've been to Papua New Guinea twice. Some of my friends have been there looking for this creature. And one night I was on duty. We took turns. My buddy would stay up part of the night. I'd stay up part of the night. We had night vision and thermal imagers and stuff like this. And so I was on duty and I'm looking through the night vision and I see this thing glowing and flying between me and the next mountain. And the natives talk about this thing having a bioluminescence like a firefly. And all I saw was the glow. I could not see the form too far away for me to say, okay, yeah, it was the shape of a pterosaur. But that's how they describe this thing. So I believe I actually saw one of these things. But again, as a scientist, I have to say, okay, I want to see one in daylight. I want to see the form. And even for the rest of the scientific community to buy in, it has to be not a picture or a video. Those things are too easy to fake. You've got to get one. And I could never kill one, so I try to capture one. But if I found a dead one, that would do the job. You know, you have to have a specimen. That's how you prove things in science. Then you can name it and describe it, and it's accepted as a living creature, no longer a cryptid.
So then my quick follow-up is Genesis Park a future or a real Jurassic Park, and will people be able to go and visit actual dinosaurs and other creatures from the past?
And do we get discount on tickets?
Well, let's just hope that the monsters don't run amok and start rampaging through, you know, the audience and the guests. It would be a delight to capture one of these creatures, but it's a big step between getting one of these things and opening some kind of a facility that's going to be a zoo. For example, let's say you're in Papua New Guinea and you capture a ropen. There's a decent chance this thing's going to beat itself to death on the sides of the cage. I couldn't just let it die. I wouldn't do that. I'd put a tracking device on the thing and I'd release it. You know, and eventually, hopefully you'll learn enough that you can keep one in captivity without killing it. And then maybe, you know, stabilize it on location. Then you have to figure out getting permits and stuff and preparing a facility, bring it back stateside. So all these would be multiple hurdles and multiple steps. I'd love to just start with getting great picture or great video. That'd be a nice step right there. The other may be a little ways off.
Makes sense.
Hey, Dave, maybe we could switch a little bit to the fossil record because there's so many fossils for the dinosaurs. Can you give us just a brief overview of the fossil record, how it confirms the biblical account rather than evolution?
Two things. Let's talk about the big picture of the fossil record for a minute. Yes, people love dinosaurs. People get excited about dinosaur fossils. I do. But the great majority of the fossil record, 90%+, are marine invertebrates. What's an invertebrate? It's an animal that doesn't have a backbone. We're talking clams, snails, oysters, shellfish. And like 90% of the rest of the fossil record is fish. you know, like 1/100% of a fossil record is actual land vertebrates. So there's like a small, the big picture is this marine cataclysm. You got all these invertebrates, you got lots of plants, you got lots of fish. That's the big picture, is that it's a marine cataclysm. Okay. Now let's start looking at the actual evidence with regards to origins. Okay. What do we see with the fossils? Well, we can put them in categories. We talked about those categories in our last episode. Animals fall fairly neatly into categories. And we have these consistent gaps in the fossil record. That is, we see cats and we see dogs. We don't see a lot of dats and cogs. We don't see these transitional forms. Now, there are a few that they'll say, well, what about this and this and this and this? What about, you know, some of these human, you know, what about Lucy? Okay. What about Archaeopteryx? Okay. What about the whale intermediates? What about the horse series? And they keep giving you the same ones over and over again. And it's the same handful of exceptions that prove that, well, they're not even really good. Even all the evolutionists don't agree that they're transitional forms. But amongst the millions of fossils, these handful, okay, is showing you that there are these gaps. And so leading paleontologists, leading evolutionary paleontologists, people like Stephen Jay Gould, Harvard University, have acknowledged that the fossil record is not characterized by a clear lineage, ancestors and descendants, something that evolutionists call a phylogeny. Rather, you have big gaps in the fossil record. Creatures appear, they stay pretty much the same, stasis, and they go extinct. And you don't see them morph into a totally different kind of creature. If we did see that, that'd be a very compelling evidence for evolution. And we have to rethink what kind of capacity for evolution did God put in creatures. Okay, now we believe God made a lot of variety in creatures. Ryan and Brian, go back and look sometime in Genesis chapter 1, how many times God uses the word kind. We see it over and over and over again. God made all these plants after their kind, all these swimming creatures after their kind, all the animals after their kind. That's an important concept. When God says something and drills it over and over again like that, it's important, okay? And so we would, as creationists, say that God built into kinds of animals, dinosaurs, cats, dogs, whatever, lots of capacity for variation. Lots of capacity for diversification, so they can occupy various ecological niches. And just even God loves variety. Look at all the people he made, right?
Is the variety, Dave, I hear folks talk about species, and then when they hear kinds in Genesis 1, they assume that those are synonyms. Are they? Or is there a difference between the species that we see, there's so many of them, and the word kind there in Genesis 1.
Yes, there is a difference. A species is a biologically defined word that simply means they're able to interbreed and produce fertile offspring. If two kinds of creatures can interbreed and produce fertile offspring, they're the same species. That's the most simple definition of species. Now, it's hard for us to know that with dinosaurs. They're extinct and some of these other things. So it gets a little more complicated. But that's the basic idea of a species concept, okay, that Carl Linnaeus laid out. And now we have this word kind. Now, a kind would be closer to a family level, okay? So above species, there is genre, okay? And then above the genre, you have the family. And so the family level, think of the cats, okay? Lions, tigers, wild cats, your house cat, cheetahs. They're all one kind. Many species, one kind. You'd have two cats on the ark. Dogs, similarly, you have this dog kind. And amongst you, you have many species, wolves and dingoes and foxes and coyotes and, you know, then all our various dog breeds. And yet, that's all one kind. So this kind is an important concept. So getting back to Ryan's question on the fossil record. Okay, we see a lot of diversity within kinds, but we don't see one kind morphing slowly over millions of years into a different kind. There's these missing links. There's these significant gaps, okay, in the fossil record.
And the reason why that's important as well, Dave, is when you think about the kinds and the kinds of animals that went on the ark, right? You couldn't fit every single species of dog on the ark, but one of each kind went on the ark, if I'm not mistaken.
Right.
And then also Adam in the beginning naming all of the different kinds.
Right. Some people try to imagine a contradiction between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. For example, they'll say, well, God made all the flying creatures in Genesis chapter 1 out of the oceans. And yet we read in Genesis chapter 2 that God brings up these flying creatures up out of the ground. Well, these are two different acts of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the six straightforward days. But then in Genesis chapter 2, we see a zooming in on the activity of day number six. So God makes Adam, and then Adam's, you know, all by himself. He's looking at a mama skunk and a daddy skunk, and they're kind of going off hand in hand, or paw in paw, and mama dog and daddy dog. And so God says, okay, well, let's work on this a little bit. And so he kind of gets Adam over the corner there, and God's just bringing him up. Boom, 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 boom. And not the fish necessarily, but everything that he's going to interact with, the flying creatures and the land creatures and kinds. And so God's bringing them right up. No, Adam doesn't have to go chase these things down. And as he's bringing them up out of the ground, Adam's naming them. And up comes a porcupine. Adam says, no, don't want that one, a little too prickly. You know, up comes, you know, a lizard. No, don't want that one, a little too slippery. And then finally, at the end of it all, there's nobody that's found to be this helpmate, right? This partner, until God puts him to sleep, makes Eve. And then he says, wow.
I think we have time for one more question on dinosaurs and fossils. And I just can't bring myself to steal Brian's question on the bell. So I'm going to give it to him.
You can't. You can't. I have the privilege right now of teaching at the Christian school that my kids attend, Dave, Conestoga Christian School in Morgantown. So a shout out to them. They knew that I was recording with you tonight. They know you as Dino Dave. We went through a session on creationism and apologetics and worldview. But they are fascinated by the bronze bell. And I wanted you to just give us the quick story behind that and the implications of it.
The definition of a fossil is something that was once alive that's been preserved. And it can be as simple as a trace fossil, a footprint. It could be something like a case where something was, the form of it, it may have rotted away, but the form of it was preserved in a rock layer, maybe in some lava that had hardened around it and encased it and made a mold. Or it can be in the form of bones that have been permineralized. And so these are all fossils. And we have fossil fuels, okay? And fossil fuels, just the name sounds like it's got to be really old, right? Like, I mean, things like oil, that we dig this out from way down under, we drill down and it comes to the surface. Coal, right? We got to go down there and dig this coal out. Doesn't it take millions of years to form this stuff? And of course, as a creationist, we would say, no, it happened fairly rapidly during the flood. And people say, well, do you have any evidence for that? That this could happen rapidly? And I say, well, sure. Scientists at the Pacific Northwest Laboratory have been able to turn algae into crude oil in hours. It just doesn't take even months or years. Under the right conditions, oil can be formed very quickly. And the difference between plant material baking into coal or oil is a lot of times just pressure and heat. And so it might turn into oil, but this plant material can turn into oil or it can turn into coal. Okay. Now the coal in West Virginia, Pennsylvania, where you guys live and down through, is supposed to be about 290 million years old. It's actually named after your state. It's called Pennsylvanian coal. 290 million years old. So
I didn't know that. I've been here for almost 7 years. I didn't know it. It's called Pennsylvania coal. Did you know that?
Well, that's
you did.
That's you know, a particular period of Earth's history. Okay. So we have the Carboniferous, which is the time where the evolutionists believe a lot of this coal was formed. And within the Carboniferous, one of these different time periods is Pennsylvanian. And that's where a lot of this coal in, you know, West Virginia is from. So let's talk about a guy by the name of Newton Anderson. Now, Newton was a young man about 12 years old, and his job was to bank the coal furnace, to kind of stock it, keep it going with coal. And if you live in West Virginia, you know coal. And it's this dark, black, hard, bituminous type coal they dig out there. And it's readily available. And so Newton's job, he'd go get a shovel and he'd get a bunch of coal and he'd go dump it in the furnace. And one day he goes down and it happens to be evening. And so it's a little dark and he's a young guy and he wants to get it over with, get up in the light again. And he gets this biggest chunk he can get and it kind of bobbles on the coal shovel and it falls onto the ground under the floor there and breaks in half. And he sees something kind of metallic and shiny poking out of one half of it. So he takes the rest of it. He says, well, I'm going to check that out in the morning. But he takes the rest of it, puts it on the coal furnace, goes back upstairs. The next day, he gets a croquet mallet and whacks at this piece of coal and extracts a bell from the coal. Now, he doesn't know what the significance of this is. He just thinks it's pretty crazy that he found a bell in coal. So he puts it up on the family hearth there, and there it sits for some time. Later, he happened to hear a speaker, John Morris, Dr. John Morris, geologist from the Institute of Creation Research, talking about how we believe that this coal was formed during the flood. And he mentions to John, I've got this bell I found in coal. And Dr. John, his jaw drops. He said, well, I got to check this out. So he gets permission to take this thing, takes it to the University of Oklahoma, does a mineralogical analysis on this. Come to find out, it's bronze, the bell itself. The clapper, the little thing that kind of sits inside the cup, it kind of bounces back and forth and makes it go ding, 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 is iron. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 4, I think it's verse 22, it talks about Tubal-Cain was an instructor of an artificer in brass and iron. So that's the two metals they're working with in the pre-flood world. Here we got a brass bell with an iron clapper, and it's found in coal. Coal seams that we would believe were formed during the flood. Well, this is a problem for the evolutionists. I mean, what was there, a Bellosaurus running around making bells back in those days? Not supposed to be any people around.
It's a new category of dinosaur, Bellosaurus. I like that.
And so this caught my attention when I heard the story, and I like to check things out. So I tried to find Newton Anderson just to validate this story. And I, believe it or not, I tried to call every single Anderson in the phone book. This was some years ago before we had, Google and some of these things. And I kind of embarrassed myself, are you the guys that found the bell and coal? No. Okay. Oh, sorry. I got the wrong number. And so I went down through every single one. I couldn't find him. And then I was doing a talk somewhere at a church and the pastor said, well, I know Newton Anderson. He was my Sunday school teacher. I said, well, where is he now? He said, well, he goes to Hampton Park Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Well, I went to college in Greenville, South Carolina, and I knew people there. So I called him. I said, hey, is Newton still around? Oh, yeah. Well, can you give me his number? Yeah. So I call him. I'm all excited. I say, hi, you Newton Anderson? Yes. Are you the guy that found the bell and coal? Yes. Do you still have the thing? Yes. Oh, man, can I come see you? Yes. So, he's 80 years old. I go down and I set up this time to interview him and I videotape the whole thing and say, hey, Newton, what are you going to do with this amazing artifact? What's your intention long term? He said, well, it's just funny you should ask because my kids have been telling me that. So I'm up in my 80s and I'd like to see it used by somebody. Like Ripley's, Believe It or Not, gave me an offer on it. I had a museum give me an offer, but I'm afraid they're going to put it, in the bowels of the museum and let it be seen again. So make a long story short, we did some negotiating. I insisted he take a polygraph test, a lie detector test to validate his claim. Not that I doubted him, but just to validate it, to make it a more useful tool in the origins debate. And I ended up buying this amazing pre-flood artifact, the bell found in coal. And it really is just a beautiful little bell and it still rings. It's amazing.
And you have it. I mean, so Genesis Park doesn't have a specific location right now, does it?
No. I kind of, it's virtual. So I keep some things in safe places.
Sure.
With the hope that maybe someday we'll have an actual facility. People can come by and see some of this stuff.
Correct. What a fascinating story. And the implications, obviously, are that the possibility is that the maker of that bell perished in the flood.
He missed the
right?
boat.
Is that the implication?
Yeah, he missed the boat.
Oh, that one was tough to hear. Yes, that's the implication. He missed the boat.
Well, what we would say is, guys, and maybe this is kind of important, we have lots of evidence that there is a God and that he created this world, that he is infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, immutable. And at the end of the day, I find it's not so much about lack of evidence. People don't want to believe in a creator. They don't like the implications of it. They don't like the fact that that means I'm accountable to somebody, see. And Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. We must believe that he is, and he's a creator of all things. And so, yes, it does take faith. God's not going to pop up like a little genie. But my friends, it takes far less faith to be a creationist and to believe God made the design and the order that we see than to be an evolutionist and believe a Big Bang created an order universe, or to believe something that runs directly against known scientific laws, that rocks could become life. I don't have enough faith to believe something like that, see? And so to me, it's not an issue of evidence. Yeah, this bell is cold and coal is cool, and you know, all these the fossil evidence is cool, and the dinosaurs, but I would just say we got lots of evidence. The evidence is in our conscience. The evidence is in creation. It's not a mental, logical problem. Yeah, that helps. It's a faith problem. It's a heart problem. Are we willing to submit ourselves to a creator? Are we willing to acknowledge that there's a God and that this God has authority? But not just that. You don't get this from general knowledge. You got to get into God's word. This God loves you. He wants a relationship with Dino Dave. He wants a relationship with Brian and Ryan to the point that he would send his son to die on the cross to draw you to him. So you could just believe on the work of Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven. That's the most exciting thing we can share. Okay, all this other stuff is kind of cool. But hey, there's a creator that loves everybody that's within the sound of my voice today, and he wants to have a relationship with you. And if that's news to you, that somebody like God has a purpose for your life and loves you, we need to talk some more. Contact us. Open your Bible. Start with a book of John and learn not just God as creator, but as Redeemer, a loving God that wants to have a relationship with you, who has a purpose for your life.
Amen. So well said, Dave. I mean, I think of that psalm that says, he has made us and we are the sheep of his pasture. Mm-hmm. He owns us twice. He created us and he redeems us through Christ. We're his twice over. We do need to wrap it up, but I wanted to... Can I throw one more question just as part of the wrap, if that's okay? I notice in one of your talks or in one of the books that I read, you said something that I just haven't heard Christian scientists say very often, that you think it's a good idea for, I don't know if you're referring to Christian schools or you're referring to homeschools, you're referring to just in teaching and raising our children, that they needed to understand the theory of evolution. Can you just speak to that briefly about why, and is there a danger there of causing confusion, or is that is the reason why you advise that?
Well, there is certainly some danger that maybe people's young children's interest will get piqued in evolution. But look, if we believe God's word has power and God's word is literally true, we shouldn't be scared to talk about all the various competing viewpoints out there. And in fact, I would dare say better to have those questions come up in a community where people of faith, where people can answer those. Wouldn't you like to have that dialogue with your students as opposed to naively assuming, well, they're never going to have those questions. And so we're just not going to open that can of worms. So no, I truly believe in education. And I believe education is explaining the dominant viewpoints, perspectives out there today. And we would take the position that, you know, the creation position should be presented in the public schools so students can learn about that, present the evidence for both, and let the students make up their own minds. And I think part of being educated, maybe with some homeschoolers in your audience or Christian schools in your audience, but yes, to understand and be prepared to address the world around about you. Where are these evolutions coming from? Okay, these guys are very intelligent. So why wait for the students to get blown away in the college level? This was part of my burden in having this book, Dino Dave's Adventures in Apologetics. Okay, just real quick. It's not an advertisement. I do talks, but the talks are for adults. I go fairly deep and we talk about the evidence. My wife began to do talks for the children, kindergarten through maybe fifth grade, in that range. Here's what she found. Too many young people, too many children, like Sunday school, they like junior church, they like Bible class, but they put the Bible stories in the same categories they put Peter Pan, Chronicles of Narnia, you know, these great, wonderful children's stories that are fictitious, as opposed to what they learn in science class, which gives us cell phones and puts people on the moon. Okay. And so my whole thrust with Dino Dave's Adventures is to deal with real facts, real pictures, no cartoons, real adventures, places I've actually personally been, and put these facts out there right along the Bible stories and along the Bible verses, and just drill down over and over again that the Bible is real. I like to say, Ryan and Brian, the Bible is more up to date than tomorrow's Google headlines. And I really believe that.
Dave, wow. This has been an awesome journey. Thanks so much for joining us today. And I know I got a lot out of this. I am 100% confident our listeners will as well.
My pleasure.
Dave, before we sign off, if someone wants to schedule you for a seminar, for one of these sessions that you do on the creation investigation, can they do that through your website, or is there a separate place that they need to go to communicate with you?
Sure, I'd be happy to have you go out to genesispark.com, click the contact button, that'll go right to me. Or if you want to go to dinodave.com, I have my itinerary there. People may want to plug into one of the sessions somewhere, and we'd be delighted to have you participate in some of our upcoming presentations, some of our creation investigations. And if you have a Christian school, church, homeschool group, be tickled to come and participate and be able to speak and share my passion with you folks.
Great. Thanks, Dave. We appreciate your time. My name is Ryan.
And my name is Brian.
And I'm Dino Dave.
Join us next time for more Scripture and Plain Reason.
The Scriptures are true, and the Scriptures are clear.